gracious message, that we may know you are here present with us now, and give us the gift of fellowship with each other and with you through the working of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. At the 8:30 service, I posed a riddle and it got such a great response. Not. And I know that's fine again today at this service. So, how do you know that Thomas the Apostle is not a typical Anglican? How do you know that Thomas the Apostle is not a typical Anglican? Well, on Sunday at Easter, he shows up every year. Yes, every year on Sunday after Easter Sunday, we hear this same gospel reading. And I'm glad you're not typical Anglicans because you're here this morning with me to hear the story and to think about Thomas and what kind of example he is. I say example, not model, but example. I don't typically call him Doubt Thomas. I don't think doubt was his primary characteristic. He certainly wasn't any more doubtful of the resurrection, that it would happen, than the rest of the disciples. As we just heard in the Gospel according to John, on the first Easter Eve, they were locked away. They didn't leave the door open for Jesus to come in. They weren't really expecting him. They'd seen him cruelly murdered. They'd seen him buried. They feared that was it. Now, they were actually really more afraid that the temple authorities and the police would show up and put them in jail. So, Thomas was not really doubting the resurrection was coming, any more than the other disciples. But he was not there when Jesus appeared to the other disciples. And he wasn't too happy when they said to him, "We've seen the Lord," instead of saying, "Great, I'm glad for you." He was more in the line of a disappointed person. "Well, okay, unless I get what you got, unless I get the opportunity to know that he is risen through my own physical senses, I'm just not going to believe." Yeah, he was forthright, just as he'd been in many other occasions, and I think it's not so much doubt as a feeling of having been left out. Doubt can be a good thing. There are certainly things that need to be doubted. For example, I would say that we can save ourselves. That's a good thing to be doubted. But, and sometimes doubt is useful as a way of leading us to a deeper truth, to look for the truth that is less apparent. But doubt can also be harmful to us individually and to the church community. For example, there are some Christians who are so anxious about doubt that if the brother or sister in Christ is doubting something, it's too much for them, and they're harsh towards them, and that's not a good thing. On the other hand, there are some who seem to think that doubt is a virtue in itself. It's not just part of the journey of walking in faith, but the goal, that it shows that we're mature, that we're enlightened. I think both of those two extremes are ones that bring us into danger. But in any case, Jesus didn't come to Thomas condemning him. We don't hear him say, anything really nasty to Thomas. We don't hear him say, "I thought I was dead, Thomas. Well, guess what? You're dead to me." Or anything like that. And he doesn't commend Thomas. He doesn't come along and say, "Thomas, you're marvelous. comes to the other disciples. He comes to them, first of all, saying, "Peace be with you." Now, when we share the peace before the Holy Communion, it's an expression of that peace. And when I say, "Peace be with you," it is a prayer and a blessing that you may know the peace of God. But I think when the Word of God incarnate says, "Peace be with you," it creates the peace of God. It creates the peace of God that He won for us through His death and resurrection. The peace that is rooted in His forgiveness of us and His love of us. And that's how He approached the other disciples, and that's how He approached Thomas. And he called them to turn around, to look, to see Him, to see that He was truly risen in a body bearing the wounds of His torture and crucifixion, that He was risen and that they should trust Him. We hear from Thomas that he sort of goes from disappointment, hurt, wanting things his way, to all the way of knowing Christ Jesus as the Son of God, as truly His Lord and truly God. I mean, for many of us, there is a middle step, which is to come to accept that Christ Jesus really was raised from the dead. But it's much more important and a bigger step to come to trust Him, to see that He truly is Lord of all, and that we can rely on Him not just for forgiveness, but also for transformation, beginning with our own transformation. The Bible doesn't tell us anything more about Thomas after this incident. There are very early church writings that say that many early Christians believe Thomas went forth, like the other apostles, proclaiming the good news of the resurrection of Jesus, declaring that He is Lord of all, and establishing communities of faith, of that faith. In particular, Thomas is thought to have gone through what is now Iran and as far as southern India. And indeed, when Kat and I were in our parish in Frankfurt, we had some Christians of Indian origin, and they too understood that Thomas was especially an apostle to the Indians. Well, that's legend, and perhaps it's true. In any case, I find it very easy to see Thomas among those apostles that are referred to in our reading from the Acts of the Apostles. That was in Jerusalem, the earliest church, and we hear that the apostles proclaimed the resurrection of Jesus with great power, and great grace fell on everyone in the community. That, I think, is the work of the Holy Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit working in and through the apostles to proclaim this great good news of the One who has died and risen for us. And the great grace came in people hearing it and embracing it and trusting in this risen Christ, even though they couldn't see Him with their own eyes, even though they couldn't touch Him with their own hands. It actually amuses me that Thomas, who first made that demand that he be able to see and touch, became one of those who expected others to listen to his proclamation that he had seen and touched the risen Christ. And hearing that, to embrace this great liberating truth. But how else could it be after the first generation of the church? How else could it be for us? It is that great truth that binds us together. It is that great faith that brings us unity. Fellowship is not a human accomplishment. Fellowship is a gift of God. It's a gift of God rooted in God's gift of peace to each of us, and our embracing it, and our extending it to one another. I think sometimes when we hear this story from the Acts of the Apostles, which we hear at least once a year, we get stuck on the point that they have all property in common, common ownership of all property. Folks have tried that a number of times and places, and sometimes managed it for quite some time, but usually sooner or later it has failed because they were not of one heart and mind. I think it's much more remarkable than that they had property in common, that they were of one heart and mind. But again, that was the gift of God. It doesn't mean that they all thought exactly the same thoughts, but it does mean that they all recognized their common need. And not just the physical need to be met out of the common purse, but the spiritual need. The need for God's forgiveness, the need for God's love, and the need for the Holy Spirit to make them one, to unite them in the fellowship of the redeemed. After Jesus was ascended and no longer among them, the early church gathered. They gathered to hear testimony to the reality that the Messiah, the Son of God, was this Jesus of Nazareth, tortured, crucified, and risen. That he had died for our sake to overcome the power of sin, and he had been raised up again for our sake to overcome the power of death. And this message transformed not only each of them individually, but transformed their relationship with each other, how they looked at each other, and how they treated each other. This was possible because the risen Christ, still bearing his wounds, appeared in their midst. No, not as to Thomas and the other disciples, but through the proclamation of the gospel and through the sacraments of holy baptism and holy communion. We've recently gotten this wonderful large paschal candle, which is intended to symbolize the presence of Christ Jesus, the risen Christ, with us. It's quite large, but it's clearly not large enough to represent the presence of the risen Christ. But he is present here. He speaks to us through the scriptures. He also speaks to us, I hope, sometimes, through the preaching. And he speaks to us through the prayers and the exchange of peace that we do. And he makes himself known to us in bread that we can touch, in wine also that we can touch with our lips or touch the chalice. He is present, and he calls each of us, myself included, to bring him what we have. If it's doubt and disappointment and questions, bring them on, he says. And if it is trust and joy and praise and thanksgiving, bring that too. Bring whatever it is that we may claim him as our Lord, our God, and walk in his light. the psalmist, we can say, how good and pleasant it is when sisters and brothers, when believers gather in unity, in the fellowship that is the gift of God through the gift of peace. For here, yes, here, the Lord has ordained the blessing, life forevermore.